Truth is a significant topic in the Scriptures. We know that God is truth, that Jesus Christ is the truth. Yet we know that humanity is described as those who have the devil as their father. That is, those who are not of Christ. Jesus said, "Your father, the devil." But he's also referred to as the liar, the one who lied from the very beginning. And that's characteristic of sin, that when we can't handle the truth, man is inclined to lie, to deceive, or whatever, rather than admitting wrongdoing and so forth. There are various kinds of lies, in other words. I think you can distinguish pretty easily the lie that would be called, the bold-faced lie, that blatant lie, where somebody shifts the blame to somebody else. "No, I didn't do it. He did it." And so it seems to be sometimes very blatant. But then there's another kind of lying as well, and it might be called a lame excuse, where rather than admitting the truth of something, someone will offer up what I would call a blizzard of words, try to overwhelm people with words so that you don't have to admit the truth. This kind of could be, if you would, sort of a lame excuse. To offer up reasons, rationalizations why you can't do something or you're not something. It's not very truthful, but it's a way of trying to find acceptance with these things. It's a way of getting ourselves out of a situation, if you would. For example, there were these two Christian men on Sunday morning at a lake, and they were out in the middle of the lake on a fishing boat, and they're out there fishing. One of the men turned to the other man and said, "You know, right now, all our families and our friends are at home at church worshiping." And the other guy goes, yeah, you're right. I wonder what they're doing. And he says, "I bet they're worshiping right now and perhaps hearing the word of God and that kind of thing." And then the other guy says, "You know, I couldn't have gone to church today anyway, because of my broken leg." And, you know, it's an interesting thing that there you find this rationalization thing, excuses people make. Unbelievable. I don't know that I will do this, but I've been tempted to write a little booklet about excuses I've heard over the years in ministry. I've had excuses for things like, Pastor, I couldn't come to teach Sunday school this morning because the nut in the pan, the oil pan, was left open. In other words, he was trying to change the oil in his car before he came to church, and he poured all the oil out because he didn't put the nut in below. And I'm going, oh, okay. Then I had a person who was actually like Alex, who was working as a director of the choir. And this person called me up about an hour before the worship service was to start. And she called me up and said, "Pastor, I won't be at church tonight." I go, "You won't?" I said, "We had planned on the choir. We had special music. And, you know, what I do, well, we just can't have it tonight." I go, "Well, what's the matter?" And she said, "Well, because I just took a shower." And I go, "I don't get it." And she goes, "Well, I don't go out if I've had a shower because I don't want to catch cold." Now, you think I am fabricating this. I am not. These are the kinds of excuses that sometimes are offered why people don't follow through their obligations or responsibilities. And I could go on, but I won't bore you with all those things. And then I think there's the other kind of lie. It's more of a pretense. And that is where Christians are really good at it. They offer pious platitudes. "The Lord told me I couldn't. The Lord told me I have to do this other thing. It's often a way of disguising what you really want to do or what you don't want to do. This morning we're going to look at a parable that really in many ways looks at excuses that people offer or make. Jesus is going to expose their motivations. Their motivations for why they will not come to the banquet. And you find this parable used in at least two places in the Gospels. We find it in Matthew 22, and you find it also in Luke 14. So let me just take a moment to talk about the context in which this parable on the banquet, the wedding banquet, is told. In Matthew 22, we have looked at some of these parables in Matthew 22, and you may remember in Matthew's gospel that Jesus had come to Jerusalem, and the issue was, where do you get the authority to do what you do? Remember, he had cleansed the tabernacle or the temple, that he had healed in the name of his Father. He had done a number of things, and as a matter of fact, his authority was questioned not only by himself, but even others who were around him. And then he tells a parable of two sons. You may remember that, the two sons. The one that said yes, but never went. There's a sense in which he is an example of a person who is not really truthful. His yes is sort of a way of saying, I'll tell you yes, but I don't really plan on going. But then he has another son who says, no, I'm not going, but he reconsiders and goes. And we saw that Jesus said, which of these is really the true son? Which one is the one who is obedient? And of course, they said that it was the son who said no, but actually went. And Jesus is saying, in essence, that's who are the harlots and the tax collectors. They say no, but they come to me. You are the ones who say yes, but do not come. And then we saw Jesus talk about the wicked vine dressers, and we discussed that some length last time we were together. About the landowner, remember, who sent his servants into the vineyard, and every time they came, they were either sent back beat up or they were persecuted. And then finally the landowner says, I'll send my son, certainly they will respect him. And they actually kill him because they want the inheritance. And then the landowner comes back and he brings about destruction upon them. And so we see that Jesus has brought this parable up there to expose what has happened to him, why they are rejecting him, and the long history that they've had of rejecting those who came in the name of the Lord to warn them, the prophets and so forth. Now, in the parable we're going to look at in Matthew 22, you may remember as well that these parables that have preceded it really talked about receiving and or rejecting, about the two sons, about the men in the vineyard who had rejected the owner's son, which was certainly defined its example or its person in the Pharisees. And now Jesus actually wanted to give another parable, especially in light of the fact that they were preparing again to lay hold of him, and they wanted to kill him again. This is going on a number of times. In other words, the parable started getting too close to home. They started seeing themselves in all of his parables, and they didn't like it. So therefore, they began to stir up the crowd and so forth, and they wanted to take hold of him. Now Jesus gives this parable. Before we read Matthew 22, I want to tell you the context for Luke's use of virtually the same parable. We're going to be following it from Matthew, but I want to make sure you see how Jesus used it in Luke 14. There in Luke 14, the context is different. It's likely that Jesus gave this on more than one occasion. But in Luke 14, what you find is that Jesus is in the home of a leader, a ruler of the Pharisees. And while he is there, he is seated amongst them. And it would appear from the story that while he's in this dinner, that somebody brings in a man who's been lame. a man with dropsy, and he's brought in. It appears to happen on the Sabbath. So it looks like it's a setup for Jesus. In other words, they've got all the rulers there, and they kind of are like trying to honor him, but what they've really done is set him up again to see what he will do when he sees this man who is diseased. And so they bring him in, and he turns to them and he says, "Is it lawful that I can heal on the Sabbath?" He knows that this is coming up. And so he heals them. You can imagine how quiet that audience or that banquet became. And then the Lord gives them instruction. It's like a parable. But he apparently had been watching their table manners. They were coming into the table. They all wanted to sit in the places of authority. And he tells the story about the man who comes to the front of the table, the front, if you would, speaker's place or whatever. And he comes and sits down right next to the speaker because they have maybe more, they get to be served first, or they had, you know, special kind of cut meat or whatever. And then he said, what if the, you know, the person who's in charge comes to you and says, "Excuse me, your place is back there. You wanted to be first, now you shall be last." So he says, "The man who is last shall become first. The first shall become last." He says, "It's better that you humble yourself and become last than for the man who wants the place of position and he gets humbled." So there's a sense in what Jesus is trying to tell them. You guys live in such a proud manner that you will be humbled if you don't learn how to humble yourself. God will humble you. So he's trying to teach about humility and so forth, and he brings that up. Then he gives them this parable about the banquet. So imagine again Jesus using this parable in two situations. One is to talk about his authority with these proud people. And the other one in Luke, where they've been fighting over who gets to sit in the right place and how and who they invited and who they didn't invite. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to suggest in the parable that they were inviting the people that they thought would probably reward them. In other words, it's a banquet for people that we think would ultimately somehow benefit us. But they also invited a lame man. That's part of the story, I think, behind it. In other words, they brought in the lame man to kind of expose Jesus' healing on Sabbath issue. So, that's enough of that background. I think it might make the parable a little easier to understand before we actually get into it. To, if you would, give a key to the understanding of the parable. Remember that this parable is about a wedding celebration, a reception, a wedding reception. And so the gracious king in this parable is certainly our Heavenly Father, who's seated on the throne of eternity and the universe. Now the son who is going to be married is none other than the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is his bride? Well, the banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You'll find that in Revelation 19, where it is the ultimate reunion, marriage, if you would, of Christ with his bride, the church. And so Jesus is even using this example of Christ and his church in this way. Now, he will send messengers out into to offer invitations to this banquet. And who will they be? They are the prophets, and they are the preachers, if you would, of the gospel. And then there is a group that have been continually invited. Matter of fact, if you are careful in reading the parable, you'll see that they've been invited more than once. And they still turn down the servants who come. And those invited to the banquet who rejected the invitation, who would they be? They were the Jews. That were the Pharisees that were, if you were, standing in front of Jesus. And then there's a later group of people who will be invited to the banquet who will accept the invitation. That will be none other than the outcasts, such as the lame man, the blind, the lame, the sick, the sinner, the prostitute, the tax collector, and the Gentiles. Or Jesus will talk about that and did talk about it in John 10, where he says, other sheep have I than this flock. So that he's anticipating the day that the bride will be more than just the Jew, that it will include a time of the Gentile, the church as we know it. Jesus is talking about being rejected. He, in John, it says that he came to his own and his own received him not. And so many scriptures fit into this parable, but I think in some ways, if you get a chance to look at the key to the parable, it might help us to understand it now as we read it. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. The parable breaks down in, I think, about three parts. Now, let's look at that. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now let's take that apart for just a moment and see what Jesus is saying here. Who are the people who wouldn't come to the banquet? What was going on in their life? Notice this, that their willful refusal is an ultimate dishonor to their master. In other words, he had authority over them, and they are rejecting him. It's dishonor of the Father and the Son. It was a call to obedience, and they were disobedient. The king repeatedly sent invitations, but they made these lame excuses. Remember, we talked about lies and excuses, if you would. And it's interesting that Luke records at least three excuses. Let's look at those together. The one is that he uses the excuse of financial and professional investments. And he asks for an excuse not to come. In other words, his excuses keep him from entering the kingdom of heaven. They keep him from obedience. And he says, I've just bought a field and I must go, not God see it, go see it. Please excuse me. Here is an excuse Jesus said that people will say, that I have myself invested in too many things professionally. I have got myself invested in too many things. I just don't have time for God right now. I don't have time for church. I don't have time for these things. I'm committed to my financial and my professional life. Another excuse is their busy schedule. He says, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. That's like a guy, I mean, are you serious? You can't wait to try 5 oxen that you already bought? How could you buy 5 and not know what you were getting? It would be like in our day of a farmer saying, I can't come to the banquet because I want to drive the 5 trucks or the 5 tractors that I just recently bought. You'd go, well, that's kind of ridiculous. That's kind of what Jesus is trying to say. That it's, you get the excuses because of their commitment to their work or their, if you would, their busy schedule. We're just too busy. Too busy with our life. And then Luke also records the excuse of it's my family. Marriage and family, if you would. I just got married, so I can't come. Well, it's interesting that Lord makes allowances in the Old Testament for people who are newly married, that they are given a leave from military service for about a year. But this is not going to war. And there's no reason why that he can't bring his wife. And so, it's interesting. Like I say, I've heard so many excuses over the years as a pastor, and I imagine you've heard a lot of excuses. Why people say they reject Christ, why they don't go to church, why they don't do this or do that. And it is really a sad sort of thing, but it reveals what's on people's hearts, what they desire. What they desire is these finances. What they desire is to be busy. What they desire is to even use their family as an excuse. Now, family is a very wonderful thing. But it's interesting. Remember, Jesus says, if a man does not even hate his father and his mother, remember that whole analogy? It's not anger of issue. It is a matter of contrast. If a man does not willing to set aside his family for the cause of Christ, he's not worthy. And here we find a very similar thing here as well, that he uses the family or his marriage as a reason why he can't come to this banquet. And what's the banquet again? Being united with the Son, coming to celebrate that. And it's not that those who were first invited couldn't come. What was their problem? They wouldn't come. John talks about that. He said, men love the darkness rather than the light. And Jesus says that in John 3:19. Jesus also said in John 5:40, he says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So the issue here is that Jesus is exposing, as he's saying to them, I am inviting you and I have sent the prophets to you and you continually turn me down for financial reasons, because you're too busy, or because you say you have other priorities. It's not that you weren't invited or you couldn't come, you wouldn't come. It's an issue of their will. Now, the people that were first invited, what was their response? We're told here in Matthew, it says they made light of it. They didn't take it seriously. Then it says that they seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Listen to this in Acts. This is the same kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. The history, if you would, of Israel, of rejection of God's servants. We read this in Acts 7. 52 and 53. Listen to this, if you would. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, or Christ, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. What's interesting here is that's the argument of Stephen to the people who had murdered Christ and were now about ready to stone him. He's saying that God has faithfully come to you over the years with the proclamation of the gospel, of the word of the Lord, and you've turned him down because you always come up with reasons why, rationalizations, excuses, and lies. And then we see that Jesus says that the king became furious, sent out armies to destroy those murders and burned up their city. Does it seem reasonable that the master would do this? In both parables, it's almost as if the Pharisees would say, well, yeah, I think he should do that. In other words, they had not only rejected him and dishonored him, he is the master, but they've also killed and or prosecuted and persecuted the servants. And so he comes and he brings destruction upon them. Why does Jesus bring this into the parable? Let me suggest to you a few reasons. One is to remind them of what happened historically to their country and to the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins after they had continually persecuted the prophets of God. And they were taken into captivity and their city was destroyed. To remind them of how that happened. But I think also to prophesy to them, as he will later, about the destruction that is to come upon Israel, in particular Jerusalem, because they have rejected him and they've rejected the word of God. That'll happen in AD 70. But I think it's also a warning, and you see it here, that it is also a warning to those who hear the gospel and they turn from it. they reject it. They're too busy, don't have time for it, they've got other priorities. To say that you can anticipate that a day will come that you will be held accountable and judgment will come. Now let's see if we can look at the rest of this parable here very quickly. In verses 8 through 10, we see that Matthew puts together another invitation, if you would, for us to explain this to us. In verses 8 through 10, it says, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now, I want to stop there for just a moment, and just to have you see what I think Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "I have come to you before. The Father has sent many invitations, and you've turned them down, and the day is now coming where I'm going to start, that the invitation starts going to the poor, the lame, and ultimately the Gentile, because of the way you've rejected. And his servants will go out, and they will offer an invitation." He says, both to the good and the bad. So what you see is that Jesus is anticipating that, yes, and the bad would be like the Gentile. It's the tax gatherer. It is the harlot. All those that he's mentioned before. The kingdom is going to be offered to them. And the servant's responsibility continues to be the same. Their responsibility is to faithfully invite and to see who comes to the banquet. They come back and there is this fullness of the banquet. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, however, Jesus adds to the parable there, and he says to the servants, go back again. There's still room at the table. You go back again and get to the place where you compel them to come in. And you can see again that the invitation is certainly that of a man or a servant or a prophet offering to people the invitation, but that there's a sense in which the king says, with my authority, compel them to come in. You see that sense of God's authority to bring people even to the banquet. And then it says that the banquet was finally full. What's interesting, in John 6:37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out." Now what's interesting, listen to the rest of the parable. What did he mean by this? He says, "All who come to me I will in no means cast out, and all that were given to me by the Father will come." So, okay, the promise that all those who are called and given will come. And so if you come, you will not be cast out. But notice the rest of this parable. And he says, "But when the king came in to see the guests," verse 11, "he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him up hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Interesting. Jesus said, remember when you used the John passage, he said, is that all given to me will come, and all who come will not be cast out. Now here's a guy who winds up at the banquet, but he gets cast out. How do we explain that? Why did the man get cast out? You notice what it says? He did not have on the wedding garment. If you will look into the book of Revelation, you will see that the garment is a garment that represents righteousness. That garment will be displayed in the book of Revelation as that which is white. Matter of fact, it'll be made white by the blood of the Lamb. And so what we find here is a man who in this parable comes without righteousness that comes, if you would, by the Son. He's a man who comes in his own righteousness. And notice that it says he's speechless when the master comes to him. And that's exactly what Paul says happens when people will be judged by the law. When the law is given, the law will absolutely shut the mouth of everyone. Because if anyone starts to argue, "Well, I kept the law," all that the father would have to say, well then, how about this time, that time? You know, starts listing those out. There'll be no one who can say that I perfectly kept the law. So what we find here is that the banquet was full, and we find this man who came in here. And the problem was he didn't have on the garment for the wedding. What is the wedding garment? It is a righteousness that comes from the Son, who makes us able to come. Now what's interesting, and I'll do this very quickly. You remember in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve had been created by God, they were able to enjoy His presence? And it says that they stood in His presence, or they saw each other and they had no shame, even though they were naked. The idea of nakedness is not so much the physical body, but that is that they didn't need a covering to be in the presence of a holy God. They hadn't sinned yet. But what happens as soon as they had committed sin? What's the first thing they did? They tried to make clothing for themselves because they knew they were naked. What we find here in Genesis is the first account of man trying to cover his sin with the works of his hands, living by works. Adam and Eve said, well, first thing we'll do is let's make our own fig leaves to cover us. Did they cover their nakedness? Yes. Did it cover their sin? No. You see, it's not just physical, it's what that represents. And we find that what God does for them is that He makes clothing out of animals that have been slain. And He covers them. They're probably covered in a lamb. There probably is some kind of a sacrifice that's occurred there. It doesn't mention it specifically. So that God covers them so that their nakedness, their sin, is covered. All right? Now, what's interesting, you follow that through the rest of the Bible. Job talks about putting on righteousness. In Isaiah 64, it says, our righteousness is as what? You heard that passage of Scripture? As filthy rags. We won't go into the background for that particular phrase, but it means that it is defiled, that it is putrid, and that your best day is not good enough. Your greatest work is not good enough to cover your sin. In Romans, it says that we are to put on the armor of light. In Galatians, it says, put on Christ. You remember Adam and Eve? They had to have a covering for their sin. They couldn't do it with works. They had to have God make a provision for them to cover them. That's why in the New Testament it says, put on Christ. Put on the armor of Christ. A righteousness is not our own. Where in 1 Peter 5 it says you're to be clothed with humility. In the book of Revelation it talks about being clothed in robes of righteousness, to be arrayed in the beauty and glory of Christ. And so we see that at the end of this parable it says that the king ordered his servants to take the man away and cast him into outer darkness. All those who were given to the Son by the Father will come. And all those who come will not be cast out. But the parable here is showing if anybody thinks they can sneak into the banquet by some other means, you can't. That's what Jesus is trying to say. And he closes this parable by saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here you see the history of God sending out to Israel over and over again these prophets. And what happened to these prophets when they came? It is an incredible story of God's faithfulness and what He did in the life of men and women. That's the Old Testament of people coming to Israel. Listen to this in Hebrews. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lion, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What is being said in Hebrews is, look at the history of people who have given their lives for the proclamation of the gospel, to be faithful to God. How does somebody come to the banquet? Someone comes to the banquet by faith in Christ alone, in His righteousness, not our own. Now, I think that you look at this parable and you see a lot of similarities with ones we've seen already. But it's a parable that reminds us of a day that awaits us. And again, you've got to always keep this in mind, that these are not the best of days. The best is yet to come, when we will be brought to the supper of the Lamb. And that will be an incredible day for us. And that is what Jesus is talking about. Who will come are those who've accepted the invitation. And you hear that already here. And it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And let us be glad and rejoice. Give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I hope that you can see how Jesus finds this now fulfilled in Revelation 19. That's the day that awaits us. Those who know Christ, we await the day that we shall be united with Christ at this wonderful celebration, the beginning of an eternity righteousness, where there will be even no presence of sin at all, not even in yourself or any part of your existence. Wherever you would travel, whatever you will do, you will not encounter sin, for sin will be contained in a place that God created, in a place that even God sustains. Even the fires of hell are sustained by a holy God. It's amazing. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you have shown us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came, your Son, out of obedience to you, for the joy of glorifying you, and also of giving to us salvation to remove the curse from us. We thank you for this parable that reminds us that we have been called by you. We've been chosen by you to live for your glory now. And we await the day that we shall be together and shall be a part of the greatest wedding that could ever be in all of time and eternity, is the union of Christ with His church. We pray for that day where we'll be together in glorified bodies with those who know you, and we will rejoice and give you the glory, being dressed in white, dressed in the righteousness that Christ gives us. We look for that day. And in the meantime, Father, help us to be faithful to proclaim the gospel to friends and even our enemies. We pray, Father, that you will work in and through your word wherever we would go, to whomever we would meet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.